Last week, we sought to lay a little bit of a foundation for these verses in a couple of lessons that we have titled Disorderly Conduct. And that disorderly conduct, as the King James puts it, is descriptive of people in the church at Thessalonica that would not work. And Paul equates working and laboring or refusal to do those things as disorderly conduct. And I just want to mention two or three things by way of review that'll be helpful for us to keep in mind. Number one, that when Paul speaks of work and of labor, he is not using it in the extreme sense that there are no exceptions. Certainly there are. There are people who cannot work, people who would love to work if they were physically able to do so. But in the scheme of things, that's not possible. They just absolutely cannot, although their will would be to work. And secondly, in many cases, there's no opportunity to work. There's just no job available. There's absolutely nothing that they could do to avail themselves of work. And we need to understand that. And then we looked at some things regarding the plan of God in work itself, how that we looked at some examples of how God himself is said to work in creation, in upholding, in providence, in judgment, and in redemption, all of those, and many more, God is said to work. I didn't have time to mention that the scripture talks about Jesus being a worker. And you look through the Gospel of John in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 9, he will often say something, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." He said, "I must do the works of him that sent me." And in several cases, you'll notice he uses that very word of work and of labor. And the blessed thought that he's working now to prepare us a mansion in heaven. He's working, interceding for us before the throne of God. And many other areas we could say that Jesus worked. And of course, the Holy Spirit works. He works in the matter of conviction and bringing salvation to God's people. So we could trace out the various parts of the Trinity and notice how that God says they all work, the different parts of the Trinity work. And we looked at that some last week. And then we were talking briefly about why perhaps the Thessalonians had such a difficult problem with working. Remember this being a Greek city. The Greeks were in a part of the world that labor, work, was done by slaves. That people who were free men did not work. And they saw that as beneath their dignity. And if you know anything about Greek history, we mentioned last week, their love was of philosophy and debate and discussion and the theater and in arts. Anything that had to do with the mind, they loved it. But physical work, no. They didn't want anything to do with it. And so that evidently had crept into the church, and Paul has to wrestle with that. And I remind you, this is the third time in these verses we're looking at that the apostle has had to confront them with this matter of you have to work. You're sinning against God when you refuse to work. It's more than just a good idea that you work. You'll notice, I think it's in verse 10 of that chapter, he says, "For when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should they eat." He said, when I was first here, when I came to establish the church, I taught you this. among all the great doctrines of soteriology and justification and all those things, he said, I made sure, I saw then, perhaps Paul could say, there was this tendency toward laziness and indolence on the part of people, and they wouldn't work. And so he said, I confronted you then about that. And then in the first epistle that he wrote to them in chapter 4, he said to them, you ought to work. You ought to be busy with your hands. I think that's in verse 11 or 12, somewhere in that neighborhood of chapter 4. And now he's writing to them again. You notice in verse 11, he says to them, for we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. He said, I've heard from Corinth, I've gotten reports back that this problem hadn't cleared up. It's still going on. And I think Paul's getting a little perturbed about that, that these people have not heeded his command. And so that's the situation that we find ourselves in. So we'll leave off the background for a minute and look at the text itself. Now, in verse 6, we're looking basically at verses 6 through 15. Verse 6, Paul says, now, brethren, we command you by our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw yourself from any that walk disorderly and not after the tradition which you've received of us. Now, some people are troubled by that word tradition as if it's a bad word. No, Paul just says, when we were here, we gave you instructions. We told you what the apostles' doctrine was. That's what he means. And now he says, we command you. We don't suggest. We command you by our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he puts divine authority behind this command. And so what is brought before us is something a lot of people struggle with. We command you that you withdraw yourself from any that walk disorderly. Now, the word withdraw carries with it the idea of separation. Some versions use the word aloof. Keep yourself aloof from these people. Withdraw yourself. He said, I command you that there be a separation between the church and those who are obeying this truth and walking godly, that you separate yourselves from those who won't work. Now, I say that a lot of times people say, well, do you mean that the Bible says we ought to practice shunning? Well, that's a word that's most often connected with the Amish. And people see that as kind of a quaint sort of thing that the Amish do. They practice shunning. Well, I don't know what word you want to attach to it, but you'd have to admit that Paul is not unclear here. He says, those that continue, that is, after they've received instruction, after they've received exhortation, and now for the third time, I'm saying you need to take action. And that action is that you withdraw yourself from them that walk disorderly. And the rest of the passage goes on to delineate. He's talking about working. In other words, he's saying these people who refuse to work need to get the idea that it cannot continue as business as usual. Would we at least admit to that? I think so. There's a purpose that we're going to see later on that Paul has in mind. So his first admonition to them is to the church, if there are people that continue after all of this time to refuse to work. There were undoubtedly people, as we've seen in chapter 2, that were taken up with the fact that they were concerned with the rapture, They were concerned with the day of the Lord, that it may have already happened, and Paul had to tell them, no, no, the day of the Lord has not come yet. You've not missed the rapture. That's still in the future. But they were kind of in a, I guess you could say, an eschatological frenzy. They wanted to engage in Bible study, perhaps in evangelism, but they didn't have time to work, and they wanted others to support them while they engaged in these things. And Paul says, no, no, that's the wrong approach. He is coming, yes, and we ought to evangelize, yes, but until he does, get down to the mundane, as you see it, part of life and get busy and work. So his advice to them was, if they won't, withdraw yourself from them. What does that mean? Don't have anything to do with them. That is, as far as the activities and fellowship of the church, I don't think that it need go as far as we refuse to acknowledge their presence, or we refuse to speak to them, or any of that sort of thing. But rather it means as far as our fellowship in the church, if they just want to come and attend the services and include themselves in the Bible study and the breaking of bread as if nothing's wrong, Paul says, don't allow that. You withdraw yourself. You be aloof from that. You separate yourself from that. You give them the distinct idea that they can't continue with this kind of life and expect to be in fellowship with the church. We'll perhaps talk more about that in a second, but notice that, the separation that he calls for. And then in verses 7 through 9, you'll see in that chapter what I call the similitude. That is, you do similar to what I did. Well, what did Paul do? Well, in verse 7, he says, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, for when we were with you, we labored, and first of all, we ate no man's bread for naught. Now, I'm told that that expression of eating of bread is a general expression. It means we didn't take things from people. We ate no man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And verse 9 goes on to say, not that we didn't have the power. In other words, we didn't have the right to do it. And they did. And the scripture says that the labor is worthy of his hire, and those that profit by man's teaching ought to remember him and be gracious to him and give unto him. Yeah, there's a lot of places in the scripture. And in some places, Paul did. He took things. He took gifts from people. He took money. He took upkeep from people. But I think Paul sensed when he arrived there that this is a case in which I need to make myself an example. And he said, I went to the extremes that I didn't take anything from anybody, but I labored night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you, because we wanted to make ourselves an ensample, an example to you. So he said, it's not like we just told you what to do. We showed you what to do.
Gene,
yes, Ryan.
Before you get too far into 7 through 9, I think when you say that it was a matter of Christian fellowship, that he was commanding them to withdraw from them, I think that's most clear in the fact that he's speaking. He says, if any brother among you,
yes,
walks in a way disobedient, which tells us that this is not, you know, you find somebody who's not working on the street, you need to shun him or separate yourself from him. But we're talking about the context of in Christian fellowship, that because that kind of behavior is unbecoming a brother, one who professes the name of Jesus Christ, It's in that context that you ought to shun that person because he's professing to be a brother, yet his life is not matching up with the labor that's incumbent upon those who are Christians, according to the commandment that he had given to them as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, Gabe, I just thought I'd elaborate a little bit more. Yeah. I don't know if you're headed there or not, but I wanted to just...
Well, I'm glad you did. And that's further clarified and solidified. If you look in verse 14, he says, if any receive not our word by this epistle, note that man, mark that man, and have no company with him. Now, that's pretty clear. And then verse 15, and I think this is part and parcel of what Brother Ryan was saying. But don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Do you see? You know, some commentators, and I think rightly so, say that there's a great similarity in this and in the steps to be taken with a disorderly brother in Matthew 18. You know, Matthew 18, he says, you're to go to him, step one. Step two, you take somebody else with him. Step three, you bring him before the church, and if he refuses that, then you count him as a tax collector and an infidel. Well, this is step three in that process, that Paul says, we've done this, we've counseled with you, we've given you encouragement, and now we're bringing to the church, because he's writing to the church in this case and telling them what to do. But he's saying, now don't go to the last step. We're not ready for that yet. You admonish him as a brother. See, he's part of the body of Christ at this point. So don't regard him any other way. But there is some admonitions that he must accept if he's to continue to be a part of the body of Christ. Absolutely. Thank you, Brother Ryan. So you'll notice we're to... note this matter of separation. And then Paul saying, I gave you the example. You're to do similar to what I did. And I gave you this example. Now, when Paul said, when I was among you, I wrought night and day with labor and travail. Those are strong words, I'm told, in the original language. Not only did he work, did he labor, but he labored to the extent that it caused him pain. That's what travail is. And he said, I did it night and day. Now, you have to understand that he's not talking about that he went sleepless for several months, but rather he worked late into the night at his craft as a tent maker, some say as a worker of leather. And it is interesting that Paul expected to work when he came to Thessalonica. He brought his tools with him. He bought a supply of skins with him that he could fashion into the goods that he sold. And he did it, again, I say, for the sake of the gospel. If we can hearken back to earlier comments, for the furtherance of the gospel, Paul was willing to spend himself. And not only so, that these people might see what it is to be an obedient Christian in this matter of work. Did it cost him? Yes, it did cost him. And did he have the power or the right to be supported? Yes, he did. But he said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be chargeable to you. I'm not going to take anything from you. I'm going to give you an example of what it means for a man to support himself by the grace of God. So that's what I call the similitude, the example that Paul gave him. Gene? Yes, Brother Don.
There are some who have, and I've known some, who have very successful churches, but the pastor had a regular job like everybody else. And they follow this to the letter. And there is all kinds. We live in a society where today the majority of jobs, you'd never get your hands dirty. And the suggestion, I think, to a lot of people with what you're saying is that if you don't get your hands dirty, you're not working. And that would put all the accountants out of business and all the teachers out of business and all the preachers out of business. You know, Do you have an opinion or a view, or where do you draw the line with some of that? Because there are some societal things which have a tremendous impact on that.
I agree wholeheartedly, Brother Don, that there's a wide range of professions that people work at, that they labor at, that is not physical toil in the sense that I dirty my hands, but it's nevertheless work. I mean, my goodness, an accountant, a teacher, any range of people that work primarily by speaking, by instruction, by those kinds of things, are sitting long hours at a desk. I know myself from having taught for several years that I would come home more exhausted from a hard day at school than I ever did on a construction job, which I did very often. And I would take, as far as the emotional burden of it, a hard working job where you expend energy rather than the emotions of having to deal with people and with kids and get things right and get things straight and be vigilant all the time. I'd just go home and collapse. But when you do it physically with your body, there's a certain refreshment about that. You go home tired in body, but not in mind. And I don't think there's any validity to saying, well, the preacher, the pastor, the teacher, the evangelist, anybody has to work with their hands. No, I think that's a reference to their toiling, whatever form or fashion that might be.
Gene, if I could... I think I was thinking of this verse earlier when you were talking about some of the heresies of, or the things that were causing the people not to work, perhaps. But Paul, in fact, calls the labor in the word a labor, a working, a toil. In 1 Timothy 5, of course, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So for a Christian to have the opinion that studying the scriptures and getting material ready to teach God's people is not labor contradicts the very words of scripture.
Exactly so. Exactly so. That's a very good point, Brother Ryan. It's hard. The ministry is hard work if you do it right. And I've heard, as probably many of you have, I've heard sermons and Sunday school lessons that were not the result of hard work. Some of you may be thinking, I'm listening to one right now. But it is work. And Paul says, you need to work at these kind of things. And he gave you an example of it. Now, the third thing that he brings before him is starting in verse 10. And he says to him, for when I was with you before, this I commanded you, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, that verse, I think we could have a round table discussion because it has so many implications to it. But I think part of our radicalization ought to be that we put the Word of God above how we feel and above our emotions about things, and take it for what it says. Now, I understand being a parent and a grandparent, how harsh that sounds to us. I can't imagine me depriving somebody of food and they're going to starve. Do you think that's what Paul meant? Well, that's the natural result of not eating, as far as I know. It's starvation. And Paul, by the commandment of God, remember, says if people refuse to work and will not work, then just let him starve. But do you realize how radical that sounds in our public domain these days? When people who could work, and I know there's multitudes who can't for various reasons, but many of them can, and just say no. I'd rather go down here to the mission and live at the mission for a while and get free food and medical care. And then when they refuse me there, I'll find somewhere else and I just won't work. And Paul says, You help people that need help, but if they refuse to work, just let them starve. My soul. You mean this man could possibly be an apostle and take that attitude? Well, he's given us what God gave him, so I think he ought to say it. But it has so many ramifications, as I say, in our society that maybe we'll come back and talk about a few of those. But just keep in mind, Paul says, when I was here before, I told you the same thing I'm telling you now. Work or starve. Work or starve. Yes, Brother Don.
Along that line, our government has many studies, and because we've done this many times, where we have allowances going to people who aren't working for various reasons. And when those things end, there seems to be a tendency for about 70% of those people within 2 weeks to find jobs. and it's been proved over and over and over again. But our government never reports that. But those studies are out there to be had.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I'm familiar with some of those. And you're absolutely right, Brother Don. Verse 11, he goes on to say, "For we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." In other words, he said, I've gotten reports down here in Corinth that there are still some of you that won't work. You still walk disorderly. And there's a play on words, I'm told. And I think in a couple of versions, it even brings this out. They're not busy, but they're busybodies. That's what he's saying. And we all know that labor and hard work is a cure for a multitude of things. And one of them is being a busybody. And going and getting into other people's affairs and taking up things where we don't belong to be. And he says, if you toil and if you work, you'll be busy and not a busybody. And God gave hard work to people. In fact, I think I mentioned in Psalm 104 is that psalm that deals with the natural order of things. He says, the rivers run, they supply water, the animals feed, the mountains provide security. And he's talking about the creation and the things that God created them for, animal life, the natural world. And then he says in there, and man goeth forth to his labor until the evening. In other words, man's part in the world is to work. God's given us that. He's ordained that. And it provides a multitude of benefits. And we talked some last week about in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 3, how that work, however we may view it as mundane, is a gift from God that he's given to us as a way of honoring him. And we ought to do our work as unto the Lord, as servants of the Lord, it says, doing service to the Lord. Do you mean when I'm washing dishes and there are several children in my care, and this is a part of ladies' life that I will never understand, how they can do the same things over and over and over and over again. A lot of many times a day and keep the house and bring up the children. That is just as pleasing to God as it is have George Stike stand up here and preach. Absolutely so. Now, it's been pointed out there may be a difference externally in how people see that and the effect of the gospel on people. But as far as pleasing God is concerned, he is just tickled to death. Well, I better not say that about God. But it pleases him. I'll rephrase that. It pleases him when ladies do their work in their home as unto him and do it with the grace and ability God's given them to do. We need to emphasize that a whole lot more. There are ladies and other people tucked away in obscure places, and they're thinking, I'll never promote the kingdom of God here. Do you know, that's where God's placed you, and use every opportunity to represent him well and to do your best. And let's uphold and promote each other, that in whatever God's given you to do it with all your heart and take advantage of every opportunity that He's given to you. And we need to say to people, look, what you're doing is important. That's where God's put you. I was thinking this morning, I was listening to that message that I mentioned, and the fellow was talking on the radio about this, that Paul said, the things that have happened unto me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. He was in Rome in prison, and historians say that he was attached to his Roman guards by an iron handcuff and 18 inches of chain. And that was the extent of his freedom, 18 inches. And he was chained night and day to the Roman guards who were the guards of Caesar. They were of Caesar's private guard. Their history says there were 9,000 of them. And they rotated in this prisoner system 4 hours at a time, six changes of guards until they went through all 9,000, then it started over again. And Paul had somebody that needed to hear the gospel within 18 inches of him for years. And I'm sure, knowing the Apostle Paul, that when a new guard came in and said, well, what are you in here for? And he said, I'm in here for the sake of the gospel. I'm here because I represent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one, you know, that you Romans nailed on the cross. But he was nailed there for my sin and for yours. And every 4 hours, he repeated the gospel message. And rather of recounting his imprisonment, the trials that he endured, the unfairness of it all, and pleading for mercy and saying, I shouldn't be here. Can you put in a good word for some? No, he represented Jesus Christ to those guards. Did it have any effect? Well, do you know the rest of the story? Is when Paul finished up his epistle, he said, I send greeting from those that are of Caesar's household. Well, Paul never went to Caesar's household. Who did? These Roman guards. The ones that he had been chained to with 18 inches of freedom and had been converted evidently and took the gospel into the very recesses of Caesar's household and spread the gospel themselves as evangelists. Well, can't mothers and ladies at home spread the gospel to their children and to the playmates that they have? And can't they be used of him? You know, it's real easy to get sidetracked. I don't know if I'm going to get to the end of this lesson or not.
Gene, I can't help but think sometimes when you're mentioning this too, not to keep you sidetracked, okay, maybe a little bit, so that you don't get all the way through the passage. But it's interesting. I think that someday when we finally reach heaven's gates, I think there's going to be a great reorganization. You know, we tend to put certain people up on pedestals and laud this great leader and this public Christian and this man over there, you know, this Christian movie star gets a lot of, you know, airtime, and this Christian sports celebrity gets a lot of attention, and this preacher and that preacher and this teacher and that teacher, this author, so on and so on. I think that, and we're going to find out just how badly we got it all wrong. And there's going to be this woman who cared for children and taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ. A woman like Susanna Wesley. Or even a woman who never had children and labored in prayer and served the congregation, her local church, in a faithful way and was faithful in what the Lord had given to her. And through her prayers, the church was blessed abundantly, spiritually. Maybe not the greatest or the biggest congregation ever to cross Christendom, but yet she labored faithfully. And out of her labors, this person became a Christian, or that person came back to the Lord, or this person grew in their faith. I think that those are the kinds of things that someday, well, you know, we don't have any way of even knowing those things, because those kinds of people, because of their Christianity, because of their commitment to Christ, sit in the shadows and don't want the limelight, and rightly so. And someday we'll find out who these people are and how they labored for Jesus' sake. And I think sometimes we tend to think, well, if I'm not, you know, this great Christian person out there, this Christian celebrity, we're so obsessed with celebrities these days, that my life doesn't account for Christ. It doesn't matter. And what can I do for Jesus? Which is, we're buying the world's bill of goods. We can do much for Christ, as you're hinting here, by just being faithful to Him in the places He's called us to be, and laboring in prayer, and being faithful to fulfill our responsibilities for His glory's sake. And so I think someday the Lord's going to show us how badly we got it wrong, but He'll be grateful to see the laborers who sat in the shadows and were faithful to Jesus Christ.
That's absolutely right. I couldn't agree more. And someone has asked, who is the greatest Christian you've ever met? And I say, I'm not sure who it is. I know some good ones, but the people who may be the best may be sitting in our church and are somewhat obscure. And we ought to take it upon us, not just in our church, but among our friends that are Christian, to seek out obscure, if I can put it that way without overstatement, obscure Christians and encourage them and remind them that what they're doing is as important as anything anybody else can do. And the only thing we're going to be rewarded on is faithfulness. God may have given somebody a job to stand up and teach Sunday school or preach or evangelize, and He's given somebody else the job to uphold our church and our assembly in private prayer. And that's what they do. You know, some of the great revivals that this world's ever seen was really started by prayer among invalid ladies that couldn't do a thing but pray, but they knew how to get a hold of God. Do you mean to tell me that God is going to give rewards to the evangelist more than He will to those ladies tucked away in their prayer closet? Nope. It's faithfulness that we're going to be judged on. Are you faithful to do the job God gave you and be used where He is, where you are? So I think it's important, really, really important, that we hit that note and continue to hit it, that we hit it among our acquaintances and our friends, and particularly in our body of believers here, that every Christian be made to understand that your contribution to the kingdom of Christ is important as anybody else. Now, Brother Stikes will be returning next week, and there'll be a lot of attention given to him, and I'm going to be one of the ones giving him attention. I'm just tickled to have him back. I'm glad he's returning, and all that goes with that. But at the same time, alongside that, we need to encourage what I've called obscure believers that do what some think is, well, we could get by without that. No, we couldn't. It's all part of the body of Christ. Number four, and I have to leave that. You'll notice in verse 13, he says to the people that are working, he says, and you, brothers, be not weary in well-doing. Now, that's an odd place to use that expression that he's used other places in Scripture. Be not weary in well-doing. You know what I think he's talking about there? He's saying to the people that are working, don't arrive at the point in your Christian life that you throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't quit helping people that need to be helped. That's the well-doing. Don't be weary in that because people up to this point are taking advantage of you. They're taking your money and they're not working. He said, now, brother, we're going to try to get this under control. But remember, don't just come to the point saying, I'm not going to help anybody. I'm just going to keep all of my finances and I can't sort out who's worthy of it and who's not. He said, brother, be not weary in well-doing. Don't do that. Keep being generous. And certainly that is a case. And let me go ahead and say this. If you personally have engaged in giving and the Lord's laid on your heart to help a lot of people, Let me go ahead and assure you, you will be taken advantage of. You might as well chalk that up to a business expense, because it's going to happen. And you'll find out later, I gave that person money thinking that there was a real need, and it turned out there wasn't, and they took advantage of my generosity. That's okay. God knows your heart, and He knows why you did what you did. But just be forewarned, it's going to happen. And I think He's saying the same thing to these working believers in Thessalonica. Brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Don't give up on being generous. Don't give up on helping those who need help just because of these people who have taken advantage of you. So that's the singleness, I call it, the unity. And the people who were not working were threatening the harmony and the unity of the church. They were busybodies. They were going about minding somebody else's business, and they were bringing people who were working to the point of where they were saying, I'm not going to do this any longer. And yet it's what God commanded them to do. So it was disrupting the church. And Paul says, brethren, let's have singleness. Let's have unity. You people, I'm commanding and exhorting you that you work, and you other people keep on giving. Number five, you notice he hits this same thought again. I'm sorry, in verse 14, he hits this same note here. He says, and those that receive not my word by this epistle, I command and exhort, etc. And he says, note them and have no company with them. Same thing he said in verse 6. You note who they are, have no company with them. That is, that they may be ashamed. In other words, there ought to be a sense of shame that people experience who will not work, and it's plain to them that other people are on to them. And it's before the church that you won't work, that you're lazy, that you're indolent, that you're disrupting the church. And by so doing, it's a sin against God, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. That's what he's saying. So shame comes into this. And I think it's a part of it, because I think there's inherent in people, and I think particularly men, there's inherent in us the idea that I need to work. I need to be productive. I need to support my family. And there are a lot of things that come to us that can't work. That's a great trial to say, I just feel kind of useless. I want to help. I want to do this. I'd like to be productive. And I used to when I could, but I can't anymore. And it's a hardship for a lot of people, given that innate feeling in our hearts that we ought to be working. And the people that won't, Paul says, they need to be ashamed. Shame ought to be brought to bear in their cases, and they'll be made to feel it. And that's something that psychologists would say, oh, my soul, no. They can't take shame. Paul says, yes, they can, and they ought to. Now, Paul is, I think you can sense a little bit of his third time through frustration with this. And he's saying they ought to be ashamed of themselves and make them feel their shame. So lastly, we point out the fact that Paul wants to salvage these people. He said, don't treat these people as an enemy. Treat them rather as a brother and admonish them. And in so doing, maybe God in His grace will bring them to the point of repentance, and they'll change their mind and change their heart, and you'll have won them back, which is the idea behind all of this. I close by saying this. We don't often consider the matter of work in its proper biblical due proportions. We look at it, as I said last week, as purely utilitarian. That is a big word that just means it's nothing more than to get me money to buy what I want and what I need. And it's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. It's where God's placed us for a great part of our lives to work, and to work in a manner that we do it as unto Christ. You remember, Ephesians says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of God, doing the will of God from the heart. It's a spiritual endeavor. And we ought never look down on where God has placed us because we're in an obscure place and say, well, I'll never make a huge impression for God. Will you do this? Will you make it a goal of yours to be faithful where he put you? To be the best testimony that you can possibly be? And like the Apostle Paul, you may be chained to a half a dozen children at once. And if you are, use it for the glory of God. You may be chained to a husband or wife that makes life difficult for you. I'm sure not all the Roman guards accepted what Paul was preaching. But that's not the point. He was faithful in giving the message and being a good example. And I'm really going to close with this one. In the story of Hugh Latimore, one of the English reformers back in the 1500s, was arrested by Queen Mary. And she said, I hate that man and what he preaches, especially his constant harping on justification by faith alone. So she had him arrested. And he was placed in the home twice of the mayor of Oxford and the chief of police. And Hugh Latimore was chained, and he prayed, and he talked to people that he could. And he said about the people he was around, I've never seen more ungodly people than these. And about 2 weeks before his scheduled execution, the wife of the mayor, most ungodly woman, came and sat down in the room where Hugh Latimore was chained to the wall. And she said, sir, can you tell me how to get the peace and comfort of my life that I've seen in you since you've been chained in here? And Hugh Latimore recorded that he gave her once more the gospel of justification by faith alone, and she was sweetly converted and made a wonderful Christian. You may feel like I'm chained. I'm chained in my endeavors. I'm chained to a life of obscurity. Well, so was Hugh Latimore. But let's use our circumstance and our job and the place God's put us with all its trials and all of its hardship, and determine when I stand before God, I'm going to stand as one who faithfully represented him and did what he gave me to do with the best of my ability.